Story is powerful. In the Narnia series, C.S. Lewis wrote this magical story about these four siblings, the Pevensey children, who get taken into this magical world. And then they return back to this world at different times and be drawn back in at critical moments with a critical role. In this clip from the movie Prince Caspian, they return back to a place that they come to recognize as Caer Paravel, which is this castle, but it's in ruin. And then they start to discover, wait a minute, we know this place. We lived here. We ruled here. This was our kingdom. Why is it in ruin? And why have we been drawn right back into the middle of it? It's a really cool parallel that C.S. Lewis drew, wrote into his this picture that he created of what we live in as Christians, as the people of God, and how we're a part of a larger story. If you think about the power of story in your life, we live in stories, right? This is family service. There's a lot of kids in here. You guys love stories. But adults love stories too. And I know most of you adults were captured by that clip and captured into that story. If you told me about what you had for breakfast and how you made it this morning, you would tell me a story, right? If you talked to me about how school went last week, you'd have a story to tell me about how school went. If I was to ask you, how did you come to know Jesus Christ? How did you come to know God? You would have a story for me. Or maybe you'd have a story about how you're coming to know him, or you're interested in knowing who he is. And there's a story behind that too. There's a story to your life. What are some of the things that make a story really good? Like elements of a story that are really good. You guys can call out some answers. Like what would you, betrayal? Wow, dude.
Romance.
I'm watching my back with you, yeah?
Romance,
yes, romance. So there's a story unfolding, there's betrayal, there's romance. Okay, you guys are writing a pretty good story. Anything else would be in that story?
Surprise.
Surprise, okay.
Crisis.
Surprise, what did you say?
Crisis.
Crisis, okay. Boy, you guys like all the dark stuff. What else do you like in your stories? A plot twist at the end, Lawrence likes that.
Suspense.
I agree. Suspense,
heroes.
Yeah.
Happily
heroes?
After.
Heroes have a good ending. Yes, a good ending is, that's what we pay for when we go to the movies, right?
For women, for sure.
For women, okay, I'm taking note. Women like a happy ending to their story. Yeah, all those things are true. And all those things are a part of our story, too. And are part of God's larger story. Welcome to Adventure if you're visiting this morning. My name's Jeff. I'm the discipleship pastor here. And we are in a series in Nehemiah. And this morning, we're going to be talking about chapter 8 of Nehemiah, okay? And so I want to do just a little bit of review in case you're jumping into the series new this morning. Or maybe you forgot where we've come. But the people of God, the Israelites, were sent into exile. Okay, they did not follow God's law. They did not follow his ways. And so he allowed this discipline for them to see and understand that his ways are good. He's a good God that wants life for them. And when they turn their back on him, life doesn't go so well. Okay? And so they have discovered in Nehemiah that God wants them to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, kind of their capital city, okay? And just before Nehemiah went back and kind of led this work to rebuild the walls, Ezra, a priest and a scribe, one of the people who teaches the word of God to the people, was called back to rebuild the temple, and the temple was where the worship happened and where the sacrifices were brought. And so all that's being rebuilt in this ancient city because God was returning his people to the larger story that he was writing, okay? So if you think about the Bible and all the stories of the Bible, and kids, you've probably heard different stories of the Bible, and maybe you've experienced that as, well, the Bible's a bunch of random stories about a bunch of really cool things. It's actually one story. The Bible is one story. And all those different stories are a part of it. They're a chapter in it. Okay, so picture that in your chapter books that you're reading. God's writing all these chapters. And we actually live in God's story right now, in a chapter in God's story. So we're going to pick up that story in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, before I continue, I want to clarify something. There is one man in this room who likes to scrub toilets, and it's not me. Okay. So let's continue. In the story we're going to read this morning, we're going to discover that last week, Pastor BJ taught us that we learned that the project that they were doing, building, stacking all these bricks up, the bricks were way bigger than that, okay? They're building this big wall around the city. It wasn't about the project. It was actually about the people, okay? And that was the statement that we learned last week. People are the reason for the projects. The reason God wanted the city rebuilt was so that the people could fill it and worship him. That's why he was doing that, okay? Now, in chapter 8, what we're going to learn is that people are actually the beloved of God's story, okay? So the reason people are the focus of the projects is because we are the beloved. We are that means we are the ones that God loves and is pursuing, okay? In that adventure story that we just wrote with all those elements in it, we're the ones that God's going after. He's romancing us. He loves us. And that's what we see all through the Bible, is how God's loving his people, calling them to himself. Okay, so in chapter 8, what happens is the people start to hear the story, okay? They start to hear the Bible story. They've done the work. They built the setting. They built up the walls of the city. There's still houses to be rebuilt. The temple's working. But in chapter 8, they bring the word of God, and they start to read the story of God. And when they do that, when they call Ezra, the scribe and the priest, to come read it, as he reads the word, everybody stands up. And so I'm going to read chapter 8 in three parts this morning, so you'll have a chance to rest in between. But I'm going to ask everybody to stand, if you're able, as I read the word of God. So if you could stand up. I'm going to start reading the last verse of chapter 7, and then I'll read the first section of chapter 8. So I want you to don't just hear Pastor Jeff going blah, 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 blah when I read this, okay? I want you to let yourself visualize this story playing out. If it helps you not be distracted, feel free to close your eyes. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, that's the Bible, that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, and those who could understand, which would be the children who could understand, like you are here today. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform. So he was way up high on this wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, I'm going to butcher these names, they're hard to say, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. On his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabarthai, Hodiah, Mazai, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, so those were Levites, those were like priests, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Okay, you can be seated. Did that seem like a long time to stand? We don't do the up-down thing in our church normally, so that might have felt like a long time. But Ezra read the book of the law from morning until noon, midday, about 6 hours, okay? So let's talk a little bit about some of the things that we just heard there, okay? It said that they gathered as one man, okay? That's significant. Now, it said it was in the seventh month, and the seventh month in the Israelite calendar is September, October, okay? So the first month is like March-ish, okay, if you look at it compared to our calendar. And when it says they were gathered as one man, there was probably around between 30 and 50,000 people gathered, okay? That's a lot of people. I don't know, how many people can you fit in the Seahawks stadium? 50,000-ish, do you think? 70,000? Okay, so it's almost full, let's say. And all these people are gathered together. Now you can picture Ezra. He's the guy reading the scroll. Now, the Bible wasn't in this form. They didn't have a printing press to make books like this. So it was a big rolled up piece of paper that he pulled out. Okay? And he unrolled that scroll and he read it to the people, and he was standing up on a platform so that it helped him be seen by this big crowd, and it helped him be heard better by them. And it said they gathered as one man. Now, you may have been at church before in worship and in praising God, and something just comes over the room, and you feel like we're all in unity right now. We're all here for one purpose, and we're united together, and we're worshiping God together. And that was the sense. But now, imagine it being 30 to 50,000 people all having that sense of gathering together. So this just this huge amount of emotion in this place where they're gathered inside the walls that they had built. Okay? And it says that they worshiped God. And what's interesting that we see is they worshiped God. I got to move this a little. Oh, I can't move it. It says they worshiped God by doing things. Okay? What are some of the things that they did as they were listening to the word? Like actions that they did. They stood up. It says they stood up. Okay, he started reading. They stood up. They raised their hands, and they said, amen, amen. They're agreeing. Amen, so be it. That means so be it. Okay, yeah?
He just
raised his hand. Oh, he's raising his hand. Good job. Okay, but then also says they bowed their heads. They put their face to the ground.
Do you think that means laying down their belly, or do you think that they were just bowing?
I don't know if that just describes the position of their head, because it says they bowed their heads because they were also standing. So I don't know if they actually laid down or not. But I know that that was definitely a position that they would do in repentance. Oftentimes they would lay down on their face, you know, just like bowed down. It's a humble position. And so you think about that in your life and how you worship. A lot of times we look at it more, well, culturally, what kind of environment was I raised in church? What are the other people doing at church to be, you know, appropriate with that? Should I raise my hand or not? Well, this is a church where some people raise their hand, some don't. And instead of navigating through all that, what's really healthy is to actually respond to God in worship, okay? That might mean not raising your hands in a moment for you. That might mean raising them. That's why oftentimes when we start our worship service, we give you that permission. You might want to kneel. It might be a moment where you're coming to the Lord in repentance or just acknowledging his goodness in your life, and you want to kneel where you're at. Okay, so they were reacting to that. You know, you could ask the question, when was the last time I was on my knees praying? Because I just felt moved to be on my knees. Because those things happened with the people of God. They went through different emotions, and they felt a need to respond in a certain way to that. And that's connecting your heart to your worship. So that's something that we learn here. Okay, and then interesting thing is, remember all those names that were really hard for me to pronounce, and they're called the Levites. Well, the Levites were the people of Israel were from 12 different families, really. Okay, they're all the same family, but they're all siblings, these 12 brothers, and they all had children, and they grew and grew and grew and became the people of God. One of those brothers' names was Levi. Okay? And he had all his family, and that became a tribe, but it was part of Israel. Okay? And God appointed Levi and all his descendants, all his kids, to be the priests in the house of God. Okay? And to teach the word of God to the people and to perform the sacrifices and the things that happened in the temple. So, the Levites here, it says, as he's reading this word, remember, a lot of these people had never heard the Bible before. And it said that he was reading the book of the law of Moses, which is the first five books in your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they're hearing the story of Genesis, creation, probably. They're hearing about the Exodus, where God saved the people out of Egypt. But they're also hearing the law, like in Leviticus, because they're reading the law and the things that God has asked them to do, commanded them to do. It's not, he's not asking. He's commanding them to do, to live according to his ways. Okay? So then, a lot of these people didn't understand. What does he mean, all these laws and different things? And so these Levites, these teachers, would probably, what it looked like was Ezra would read for a little while, and then he'd break out. Hold on, the microphone's running away from me. And then he'd break out into the groups with these Levites, into smaller groups, okay? And then in those smaller groups, he'd explain the word. So picture this big sea of people, and then these Levites spread out and gather larger, smaller groups together, and they teach what was just said. And give understanding, explain. So it's not just blah, 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 blah. I don't understand, but that's great. It was, no, we're going to stop and really understand what God's word says and what we need to do about it. The other thing that was probably happening is actually translation, interpretation of the language. Okay? So from the time Moses wrote these books, okay, until the time that Ezra's reading them now in this big crowd, it's about 1,000 years. 1,000 years had passed. Do you think the Hebrew language had changed a little bit in 1,000 years? A little bit. You know, we got slangs. I don't understand kids sometimes these days. And some of the things they're saying, I think they're insulting me and they're actually complimenting me, I think. Okay? Let's look at an example of this in the English language, okay? First translated English Bible, okay? So when I say translated Bible, it means the Bible wasn't written in your language. If you speak English in here, it wasn't written in, Moses wasn't writing in English, okay? The Apostle Paul wasn't writing in English, okay? They're writing in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Aramaic for part of it, and then Greek in the New Testament, okay? So we don't know those languages, so they had to be translated into English. Well, John Wycliffe took it upon himself to translate the first English translation. So the people of that time, of this time, 1382, that's a long time ago, 600 years ago about, translated it into English. Let's read a little piece of scripture from 600 years ago in English and see how it sounds. Okay, this is English, so you should know this if you speak English. Alle ye that Traulin and teen chargid, come to me. Ah, I get that. And I shall fulfill you. Take ye my yoke on you. I kind of get that. And learn ye of me, for I am mild and meek in heart. Oh, you guys got it down. You're reading ahead of me. I can hear. And ye shallen find rest to your solus. For my yoke is soft, and my charge light. Okay, did that make a lot of sense to you, Miles? No, it didn't. It didn't make a lot of sense to me either. So obviously we need new translations of English that we can understand today. And so they needed some of that translated to them out in the crowd. Okay, so let's read the next section. And so, you guys know that's your cue to stand up. Please, as we read. I'm kind of having fun making everybody stand up and sit down a lot. Don't do that every Sunday, but. Okay, so this is starting in verse 9. So remember, picture this story playing out. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." All the people were crying. "For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the... What version is this? I need to retranslate this. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet. This day is holy. Don't grieve. Don't cry. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. You can sit down. Okay, so let's talk about that a little bit. All the people were weeping. They're hearing the word of God, and they're weeping, and the leaders are saying, don't weep, you're supposed to rejoice. Well, what are some of the reasons why you think they were crying when they were hearing God's word?
Joy.
Joy? Maybe it was weeping with joy. Mm-hmm.
Convicted.
Convicted, right? They're reading about the law. They're reading about the goodness and the righteousness of God. And they're coming out of a place where they weren't walking in God's ways and in his laws. And they're hearing all the things that God asks of them and how they can live and how they can be pure and righteous. And they realize, oh man, I'm not, like, I haven't been doing these things. I haven't been living this way. So maybe there was also conviction. Maybe there was a sense of they're in this setting where they're looking at these walls that they just built, right, together, and they saw God do miraculous things to protect them from the enemies trying to stop them from building the wall. And they're realizing, God, we are God's people. We are God's story that he's writing. And he helped us to rebuild this city, and now he's bringing us together, and he's teaching us how to worship him. And so they were overwhelmed with some joy just in understanding how significant they are to God, how important they are to God. Okay? When was the last time you read from the first five books of the Bible and you wept? Okay? Well, we live in a time now where Jesus Christ came and he, because there's a lot of sacrificing. There's I sinned, I need to sacrifice this animal to God. Something has to die when we sin. Okay? And so in that time, it was an animal. And they would kill an animal and offer it to God on an altar and say, here, this thing is dying in my place because sin brings death. And they'd be forgiven for a time. Then they'd go sin again and they'd have to go do that again. But now we live in a time where Jesus Christ, what we're celebrating at Easter, is that he died on the cross and then he rose from the dead. And now we can say, Jesus died for me. He died for my sins so I don't have to die. And because he was perfect, he didn't have any sin in him, he actually pays for all of our sins. He doesn't have to keep dying. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. So we live with that. When we read the Old Testament, it's leading up to that part of the story that we live in, which is awesome. We get to live in that part of it. But it brings to our attention how significance there is to God's word, to the Bible. It's all about the people and how much God loves us. Okay? And then it says, So then it says also this verse, a lot of you are familiar with. Well, this is where it comes from. Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, do not be grieved. Don't be sad, is what that means. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay? So the joy of the Lord is our strength. And they were experiencing that in this place. And they were being taught by the leaders, joy in the Lord is actually the strength that you will stand on with whatever you face in your life. And they were learning the story, and that's how they were able to start entering into the joy of the Lord. Now, where it says eat the fat, you think they're talking about just eating a big plate of fat? Maybe, I don't know. No, I think what that means and what this translation is getting to is eat the good portions, the like prime cuts of meat. Eat the really good food for this celebration, because this is the time where you celebrate God's goodness at this time of the month that they were learning as they learned about all the different festivals. Okay? So, to illustrate a little bit about the significance of a people group hearing a story, recognizing that they're a part of the story, and then being moved in power and connected to like go forward in God's story, I need to tell you another story. Okay? So pause on Nehemiah for a second, and I want to tell you a story about a group of people in another country that I shared God's story with some other men from this church, and how that had an impact. So, you know, I see some of those guys in this room who went with me to do that, okay? But in 2007, so what's that, about 12 years ago, a group of men from this church wanted to go over to a country called Albania. Has anybody here been to Albania? Hey, see, we got some people here because God has called this church to bless and to minister to Albania, okay? Albania, if you picture Italy, if you know the country of Italy, I should have put a picture up there, but it's like a boot, okay? Italy looks like a boot with a heel. And if you, do you know that? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. And if you go across the water from that boot, there's a little country, and that's Albania. In ancient times, it was known as Illyricum. And if you read in the Bible, you'll hear the Apostle Paul say, I preached the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. So he actually went to Albania and preached the gospel too. That's pretty cool. Well, that started churches in that place, in Illyricum, which became Albania. Well, in the 1400s, okay, so, you know, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? So a little bit, maybe 50 years before Columbus was doing that. In the country of Albania, there was a lot of war and strife. And the history of Albania is being overrun by other countries. In fact, they've been known as the doormat of Eastern Europe, meaning everyone steps on them to get to where they want to go. And other countries would conquer them and then kind of destroy that country, rule over them, and then move to where they want to go. And so this had become the identity of the people. And even when I used to live there, just before that, 10 years before that, it was communism. And they were required to be atheists, which means you say there's no God. You believe in no God. And if you say, no, I believe I'm a Christian, and I believe in Jesus, then they could kill you. They could put you in prison. So this is the history of this nation. And they didn't have a good self-esteem. They didn't think well of themselves. So back to the 1400s, okay? Ancient times, this is the kind of medieval times, you know, the castles and knights and... Well, in Albania, in the center of the country, there was a king, and his name was John, okay? John had two sons. This is a true story. It's pretty crazy. Most of you have never heard it. It's an amazing story. Okay, so John, the king, had two sons. And one of his sons was named George. George, kind of like George. This is his son. He didn't look like that when he was first born, but he grew up, right? Okay? And his last name was Castriotti, okay? Well, that middle section, John did the best he could to fight off the Ottoman Turks, okay? The Turks were an Islamic nation, and their goal was to spread Islam throughout the world. And the world at that time that they knew was Europe and all the other countries. And they wanted to get to Rome, because in Rome, that's where Christianity had taken root. And they wanted to get there and crush Christianity and make everybody Muslims. Okay? And they were the leading power at that time. They had the biggest armies. And so they took over this middle section of Albania, and they finally defeated King John. And they said, John, you are going to serve us now and be obedient to us. And to make sure you do, we're taking your two sons back to Turkey with us. And they're going to be in our custody. So if you don't want something bad to happen to them, you better do what we say. And so Albania was taken over by the Ottoman Turks, okay? But the story's not over, because George Castriotti was raised by the Turks, and he grew up to be an incredible military leader. And the Turks actually gave him the name Iskander. Iskander means Alexander, because they had seen nobody like him except Alexander the Great, who was a Greek king who led so many victorious battles, and this guy had some kind of gifting, and he had been converted to the Muslim faith, and he was fighting for the Turks, and they were winning battle after battle after battle. And so Skënderbeu is the name that Albanians say now, but it came from Iskander, which was that name Alexander that the Turks gave him. Well, as he fought these battles and became just this amazing general leading these wars, he started to have a conviction in his heart, and he heard about the Turks' plan to destroy the Albanian people. And he defected. He left the Turks, and he went back to Albania. And he led 300 other Albanian men that he knew with him to go back on horseback, and they rode back into Albania. And they got the two tribes in Albania that were always fighting with each other to work together. And he became a powerful army in Albania, and he came back to Christianity. And he gave his life to God, to Jesus. And he said, I will not let my people be destroyed, and I will not let the Muslim faith spread in this nation. And so for 25 years, he resisted the Ottoman Turks, the leading power of the time, with a small army of doormats, you know, these just crushed nation. But because they were fighting for a cause of faith, they withstood 13 invasions by the Ottoman Turks. Okay? And it's been said that if Skenderbeg, Skenderbeg did not resist them for that long, what it did was it gave the armies of Rome and Italy and the other nations time to gather their forces. If he had not held them off for that much time, that the Turks would have put a turban on the Pope's head, which is another way of saying they would have made Rome, that center of Christianity, into a Muslim nation. And that could have changed the history of Europe and how Christianity spread through Europe. So there's quite a significance to these Albanians and their history. And in this statue here is in their capital city. See the mosque in the background? In the capital city, they hail Skenderbeu as a hero of their nation. But the real, true story is, he's a hero for the Christian faith. And so we heard this whole story as we were at a coffee shop in Albania. Okay, these men who are going to go do this retreat. We're going to go lead this retreat, and we're going to share identity with the Albanian men. Didn't know this story. Okay, I lived in Albania before that, and I knew, you know, I'd seen the statue, hadn't heard the story. And so we're sitting at the coffee shop, and this one guy starts to share that whole story with us. And we're like, we got to share this with the guys at the retreat. This is significant. This is part of their story. And this is going to help them see that they have an identity in Christ, and they're being called up. Now, they're Christian Albanian men. They're even seen, looked down upon even more because they're not a part of the culture there, which is more Muslim or atheistic. And so we shared that with them at the retreat, and they were moved, similar to what we read about in Nehemiah 8. When they heard the story that they were written into, when they understood the significance of their story, it moved them. And at the end of that retreat, we took a sword and we knighted them, which doesn't mean we cut them. It means we took a sword and we said, you are sons of God. Rise as sons of God. And they were weeping because they understood God sees us as significant. We're not what all these other nations who have conquered us say we are. And even our national hero is one of our brothers. And so they were moved and empowered by that. And that's just the story that comes to my mind when I read about Nehemiah and the Jews and how they're learning in Nehemiah 8 about their part in the story, because that's what this chapter is about. So we're going to read the last section, which means you guys get a chance to stand up again. And we'll read the last section of chapter 8 as we wrap up here. Okay, so starting in verse 13, on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, okay, so the fathers gathered with the priests and the Levites. Remember, we talked about the Levites. And they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law. Remember, when I say the law, we're talking about the Bible, those first five books, that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7 months. Dwell in booths, live in booths. What's that? And that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olives, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves. each on his roof and in their courts and in their courts of the houses of God, the house of God, sorry, and in the square at the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim. Okay, so he's kind of describing in the city, they're making these booths. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day. The people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. That solemn assembly will be next week. Okay, you can sit down. And so, they discovered as they were having their festival and reading these, reading in the book of the law and the scroll, that they were supposed to have a festival in the middle of the seventh month. And it's called the Feast of Booths. Do any of you kids know what a booth is? A booth. No? Well, that's okay, because I didn't really know what a booth was either. Because when I think of a booth, I think of something like at the fairgrounds, you know, where you buy your hot dog or whatever, right? And there's a booth. Well, that's not what they were supposed to make. They're supposed to make, and I was going to make one right here, okay? And I went out in my woods to get the materials like they said, and it said to get leafy branches. And I don't have any leaves in my yard right now. It's just sticks, okay? So it'd look kind of weird, and it wouldn't look like it really looked. But picture palm leaves and branches with leaves on them made into a tent, okay? A booth is a tent. And they'd make these tents, and they'd have a big camp out, family camp out for a week. Imagine you and your family make a tent with branches in your front yard, and you live in it for a week. Does that sound like fun, kids? I would encourage your parents to do that this week and live in it for the next 7 days. I encourage you to talk to them about that. If they don't want to do it, tell them to come talk to me, okay? So anyways, they're probably not going to be able to do that. Hey, I got to get them in there when I can. So anyways, they're living in these booths, but they're celebrating too. They're having these feasts. They're eating all kinds of wonderful foods, and they're eating fat, right? Well, they're eating really good meat. And they're sharing with those who don't have any, okay? So that's what's happening with this Feast of Booths. And there are, what they discovered when they looked into this Feast of Booths, you know, when Ezra's reading the law and everything, let's see if I can find where I wrote it. There are 6 feasts that they come across, okay? So there's 6 feasts in the Old Testament Leviticus that are listed out. Of basically what it is God wanting them to do things to remember significant events and significant things about him. We had communion this morning. That's one of the things that Jesus instilled for us in this chapter of this story, to continue to remember what he did for us on the cross. Okay? Okay, I'm just going to do a brief summary of those feasts. Okay, so one is the Feast of Booths, which I just described. Okay? Another one that they would do is Passover, and that's where they celebrated when they were in Egypt. And God sent the angel of death through Egypt. But God said, if you are an Israelite, if you're a person, if you're one of the people of God, take a lamb, sacrifice it, and rub the blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death won't come into your home and won't kill your firstborn. Okay? So they'd celebrate a Passover meal to kind of remember that time. Feast of First Fruits was dedicated and celebrated the entire harvest as a blessing from God given to his people. So they'd celebrate the first harvest of food. Feast of Weeks was to recognize the Lord as the provider of all crops and as the one who deserves the first fruits. It also speaks to the generosity of God, because he would ask the people to not harvest every little piece of food out of their field, so that the poor could come in and glean. They could take all the stuff that got left behind in the field. And that was God's generosity. The Feast of Trumpets was the first day of the seventh month, which is the month that we're reading about right here. And it marks the end of one agricultural year, one growing season for the farmers, and the beginning of another. The first day of Israel's most sacred month, the seventh month. Okay, there's 3 feasts just in the seventh month. Okay, the Feast of Trumpets, which we just read about. The second one is the Day of Atonement, which is a day of sacrifice for the atonement of sins. Remember, something has to die. They would sacrifice an animal. They would sacrifice a goat. And then another goat, the priest would put his hands on the goat. I'm sorry, I'm having so many problems with this thing this morning. He would put his hands on the goat, and he would basically place the sins of the people Okay, so everybody in here, all your sins are on this goat. And then they'd get out of here, goat, and the goat would go live in the desert. And that was kind of symbolizing like this goat taking away their sins. And we use the phrase a scapegoat. You know, don't blame your problems on somebody else. You'd call that a scapegoat, which means it's escaping with your sins, right? And taking the blame for them. Okay? And so that was the Day of Atonement would have happened just before the Feast of Booths. Okay, a few days before that. So they would have just gone through that, and it's fresh on their minds, the forgiveness of God, okay, through that Day of Atonement. And then they'd have the Feast of Booths. Okay, so the significance of all of this, I think, this morning for us, as we're moving through Nehemiah, and next week we're going to see in chapter 9 what the response of the people is now that they've been led into the story. Okay, like I said, first time they've really heard the scroll for a lot of them, and they respond in a certain way. If you want to read ahead, I encourage it and read chapter 9 this week and see how the people responded to that. It's God's kindness that leads us to what? Repentance. That means it's God's goodness and love for us that leads us to a place where we want to come to him and say, God, I'm sinning in this area of my life. And so I turn it over to you. Would you forgive me and help me walk in the right way now? Okay? So as we approach Easter, why do we celebrate Easter? Is there one of you kids in here that knows why we celebrate Easter? Oh, that's right. Did you want to add something to that? Is that what you were going to say? Yeah, good. It's the day that Jesus died on the... Well, Easter isn't actually the day that Jesus died on the cross. Hold on here a minute. That's close. So that would be Good Friday that we celebrate that. Okay. Yes. So actually, you're both right, Hero. So you're right. It's the day we celebrate that Jesus died on the cross, and then that he rose from the dead. Because with that part, that's really significant for us. Good job, guys. So with that coming up, I think what we can learn from Nehemiah and the Jews as they approach the story is we're actually God's storytellers. All of us are telling God's story, okay? In order to do that, we actually have to embrace the story, react to the story like they were doing in Nehemiah, okay? The story has to actually touch your heart. For some of us who have walked with God for a long time, it almost can't, if we're not careful, it can just kind of become a story in a book. And yes, we believe it and it's true, but when I read it, I'm not moved in my heart to tell the story to somebody else. And I think what God wants to do is get us to that place if you're not there. If you're one of those people, and I get there sometimes. One of the things that happened in Nehemiah is there was a project presented to them, and God said, rebuild. Okay, so they had a physical project that they worked side by side on. Okay, one of the things God's been leading us to do is actually a physical project of building our set here on campus for the Good Friday event that we're doing, where people are going to walk through the story of Jesus dying and then raising again on Sunday. We'll tell that part of the story. And so what I would encourage you to do is, a lot of people have signed up to help. But it's actually not about getting enough people to help. It's actually the people who help with this project are going to have their hands in the story, okay? And the effect that you can see in your life is as you dig into building and painting and doing logistics of how you're going to present this story to this community, as you're thinking about praying about the people you're inviting to this and pressing through some of your fears with that and stepping out and doing that, you're going to engage in and embrace the story, and it's going to come alive again in your heart. It's going to be new and fresh to you. And that's the best way to be a storyteller, is to really be passionate about the story. Okay? So I would encourage you, if you haven't already, sign up for a way that you're going to take part in that. That's coming up on Good Friday, the Friday before Easter. It's called the Common Thread. There we are. So one of the ways that we're going to, and worship team, if you want to come up and start getting set up, one of the ways that we're going to share this is through social media. So for some of you, this is irrelevant because you don't use social media, but a lot of you do, okay? And I occasionally do. I actually needed this visual here to figure out how to do it. So Susan sent me this, and it showed me how to go to Adventure Church Duval on Facebook and then go to share, and look, I did it. Yay for Jeff. And I shared it with all my friends, okay? And then I also, you know, like personally invited recently a guy that I coached soccer with a few years back. He has a couple of young kids. I want to invite my neighbor. I want to think about and pray about the people that I would invite personally to this. But this is just one of the ways you can get out. Yeah, Susan's holding up. There's little cards in the back that you can grab on your way out. They're a great, it has all the information on it. So if you're talking with somebody at work or a neighbor, you can hand that to them. The point of this is to tell the story. And you know what? Most of us here know the story, okay? So it will be inspiring for us to hear it again. But we want people who have never heard God's story to hear it at the Common Thread event. So invite someone. I'm just going to pray, and then you guys can finish us up with a worship song. Lord, thank you for your story. Thank you for the part of the story that we got to hear this morning in Nehemiah. And Lord, I just pray right now that you would bring a name before every person in here, a name of somebody that you want to hear about Jesus. Every person in here has a unique opportunity to share with somebody that no one else has. And so would you just bring that up right now and then help that person know how and when to share. Open up opportunities for us to invite people in to Good Friday, to invite people into Easter, and also just to be able to share with them the passion we have for your story, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.